All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church in Wichita, Kansas. We are in the Gospel of Mark, chapters 14, verses 66 through chapter 15, verse 15. And we're going to be talking about the attitudes that caused Jesus to be crucified. Now, I think we would all agree that our attitude towards something has a great deal to do with how we act while we are doing it, how we think about it, and how we even speak about what we do. Now, a simple example is how we approach our job. If our attitude is one of enjoyment or one of passion for that job, it makes the days go quicker. We have a true feeling of accomplishment about our job. You feel good about yourself and who you are. And for a long time, my job was really who I was. I mean, I was a logistics manager. That's who I was. And I was inappropriately who I was, but that's who I was. I had a passion for that job. Now, on the other hand, if our attitude is one of dreading our job, if it is just a thing that we do to pay the bills, it creates stress in our lives, which has an effect on our health. The days just drag on, and we're just looking forward to quitting time so we can go out and do the things that we really have a passion for, right? But our attitude about something is really even more powerful than that. For it can be used to drive us to do things that we would not ordinarily be capable of doing. For example, the purpose of an army is to destroy things and to kill the enemy. Now, you can talk all you want to about trying to use an army as a nation builder or as a police force, but it will fail at those tasks every single time. It's going to fail because the attitudes that must be developed within a soldier to make them successful are not the same as those required to be a politician who builds nations or a law enforcement officer at all. Every war that the U.S. has been unsuccessful in, or that has dragged on and on, wasting the lives of good men and women soldiers, has been because our politicians forget this fact. An army is intended to destroy things and to kill people. Now, most humans do not have the natural ability or the courage to charge an enemy with the intent of destroying them or killing them. In most cases, this is a learned attitude and aptitude. You must have the skills to do this taught to you. But you must also have the attitude that it takes to take another human being's life. And most of the time, that has to be taught to you. Now, the enemy has to become something less than another human being to your mind. In other words, you demonize the enemy. And you'll see this displayed in the names that soldiers create for the enemy. In World War I and World War II, we use names such as Huns and Krauts. In Vietnam, the enemy was called Charlie. And in today's fight against terrorism, the enemy is called Haji or Raghead. And although our politically correct military is now frowning on the use of these terms. Now, of course, the terrorists call the U.S. such things as the Great Satan. Now, these attitudes are taught to all soldiers to enable them to perform their duty. There's got to be this patriotic attitude, such as the defense of our nation, or some type of religious attitude as motivation to enable us to do such things as killing another human being. It lets our mind cope with the horrific things that we're about to do to another human. If you think about self-defense, you would normally not want to take the life of another human being. But if somebody's breaking into your home, you have to have the right attitude. If you're going to pick up that gun and you don't have the right attitude to defend your family and to do what it takes, you better not pick up that gun. Now, in our lesson today, we're going to be talking about the attitudes that allowed Peter to one moment boast of his loyalty to Christ and the next curse in denial that he had ever known, man. We're also going to talk about the attitudes of the mob and those of Judas and those of the religious leadership and those of Pilate that would compel them to crucify Jesus. to horribly kill an innocent man in one of the most sadistic ways man has ever thought of. Now, in this discussion, we're also going to talk about the seven attitudes that each of us have within ourselves that caused Jesus Christ to be nailed to that cross. So let's begin with Peter's denial. Mark chapter 14, verses 66 through 68 says, "And as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, And now also wast with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. And he went out unto the porch, and the cock crew." Everybody knows the story of at the Last Supper, where Peter and the other disciples, they all proclaim their loyalty to Jesus Christ. But Peter is the most vociferous. And Jesus looks at him and says, "Peter, before this night is over with, you will deny me thrice before the cock crows twice." So now, Mark takes a pause in the story of the Lord's trial going on inside the palace that we covered last week and moves out into the palace courtyard where Peter is warming himself by the fire. Now, he has followed Jesus to the high priest's palace. Jesus has been in there in front of the Sanhedrin, listening to all of the false charges. And then at the very end of this time, Caiaphas comes up and asks him, "Art thou the Christ?" And Jesus says, "I am." And Peter has followed Christ. He's outside in this courtyard. He's warming himself by the fire. He's with the servants. He's trying to hide. And it is then this young woman who was a maid for the high priest comes and stands by the same fire that Peter is at. This woman looks at Peter, and she looks again. And the Greek word that is translated here as the word look means to look intently or to inspect. So the woman looks at Peter intently, and then something registers in her mind, and she says, "Yeah, and thou wast also with Jesus of Nazareth." So now, Peter had seen this woman looking at him, and he had tried to make himself small and unnoticeable. He looked away from the woman, trying to hide his face from the woman's stare. And then she says, "I know you. You're one of his." So in a moment of just instant reaction, without hesitation or other thought for his own safety, Peter reacts by saying, "I know not. Neither understand I what thou sayest." Well, this was just an immediate reaction to a threat that Peter had been afraid of all night long. He had come to this place out of loyalty to Jesus, but his attitude was one of great fear. He knew that someone might recognize him as being one of the men who constantly traveled with the Lord and helped manage the great crowds that flocked to Jesus. So the attitude of fear that filled Peter caused the lie to come instantly to his lips and out of his mouth. Now notice the contrast between the Lord Jesus inside and Peter outside. On the one hand, you have Jesus boldly and without fear telling Caiaphas the truth, stating exactly who he was and what he was at the cost of his own life. Then you have Peter standing outside, trying hard to disguise who he was and who he belonged to, full of fear and mouthing a cowardly lie just to save his own skin. The difference is that Jesus knows where his strength comes from and who is in control of all things. Peter, on the other hand, is relying on his own strength, and it is sadly lacking. The verse says, "And then he," meaning Peter, "went out into the porch, and the cock crew." So now with his fear growing, Peter moves away from the fire, and he went over to the porch or to the vestibule leading from the outer gate to the court. And Mark tells us that while Peter was trying to slip away, a cock crew. Now, Peter seems not to have even heard this. His mind was so occupied with trying to get away from that woman who was about to ruin everything for him. Then chapter 14, verses 69 through 70 says, "And a maid saw him again and began to say to them that stood by, This is one of them. And he denied it again. And a little later, they that stood by said again to Peter, Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. So we have Peter, he moves away from the fire, and the maid must have followed him, not satisfied with Peter's denial. At this time, she looked around for support for those around her. Everyone, hey, everyone, look, he is one of them. And yet again, Peter denies it. But this time, his voice and his words that he used betrayed him. The people recognized Peter's accent. It took them just a moment to make a match, but soon they identified Peter as a Galilean. They tell him, you've got to be one of them, for your speech betrays you. Now you can almost hear the growing hostility and anger in the voices of his accusers. Things were getting desperate for Peter very, very quickly. So Peter responded at once in verse 71. But he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man whom you speak of. So before Peter had chosen to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, he had been a fisherman. And how many sailors do you know that can curse? Huh? He could swear oaths with the best of the sailors from the Sea of Galilee. His mind went back to those days, back before Peter had known what it was like to be with Jesus, and the curse words immediately flowed out of his mouth. Now, of course, that immediately puts an end to the group's speculation. Peter might just be a Galilean, but no follower of Jesus would speak like that. So now inside, Jesus had just taken an oath from Caiaphas, his mortal foe, and on the outside, Peter had poured out a whole string of oaths. Verse 72 says, and the second time, the cock crew. And Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, before the cock crows twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought thereon, he wept. So now this time, Peter heard the cock crow, and it put an immediate end to his cursing. The Lord's warning came back to his mind, and he stood stunned by what he had just done, what his attitude of fear had caused him to do. Luke tells us at the very moment of Peter's cursing and the cock crowing the second time, Jesus turned and looked at Peter. Luke 22:61 says, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. So now filled with remorse, Peter goes off alone into the dark to weep his heart out. Now over the next few days, Peter wanders from place to place, tormented by his curses, his conscience, and his cowardice. Now in the end, he found his way back to where the disciples were. And it was a sad and miserable group that they were, because all of them were filled with a sense of guilt for having run away and letting them take the Lord. Perhaps this is why they were so willing to let a chastened and humbled Peter back into their midst. Then let's begin talking about the sinful attitudes that nailed Jesus to the cross. As we move into chapter 15 of the book of Mark, I want us to see the attitudes that a sinful, lost mankind that made the cross necessary. I will be using the Jewish leaders and Pilate and Judas as examples, for within the verses of this chapter, we are going to list the sins that hide in the human heart. But my guess is that each of us are going to find our names and our attitudes somewhere on this same list. In this chapter, we're going to see seven different attitudes that nailed Jesus to the cross. Now, we're only going to be able to cover the first three this week, but we're going to finish up the other four next week. So you got to come back next week. You can't miss, right? So let's start with the first attitude that is found within the heart of sinful man. The first is self-righteous religion crucified Jesus. Mark chapter 15, verse 1 says, and straightway in the morning the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. Religion without true repentance and change of heart is a dangerous thing. These priests and elders kept the Sabbath with such care that they would not eat an egg that a chicken had laid on Saturday. They would not kill a flea on the Sabbath lest they be accused of hunting. Now this was a religious crowd, but their self-righteous religion did not stop them from arresting an innocent man and condemning him to death. Now today, a great many people trudge into churches every Sunday in America and go through the ritual and formality of our worship services. They sing songs and they give offerings. They are religious, but they are lost. There are people with a chest full of pins for perfect Sunday school attendance who have never received Jesus and are on their way to hell. They have religion, but they do not have righteousness. They have Christian culture, but they don't have Christ. You know, if you were to go to an old sawmill and watch them saw a log, you would see them run that log through the saw again and again until it was perfectly square and straight. But now if you were to take a look at the end of that log, you would see that the heart of that piece of wood was still crooked. Now that describes the chief priests and the elders that condemned Jesus. They had lopped off this practice and that problem until they appeared outwardly to be straight and good. But God looks at the heart. He sees the crookedness of your heart. Simple fact is that religion never saved anyone. Now, most of the church people in our culture today need to turn away from a religion and turn to Christ. All self-righteous religion ever did was crucify Christ. Now, our second attitude that nailed Jesus to the cross is that hypocrisy crucified Jesus. Matthew chapter 27, 3-5 says, "Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elders, saying, 'I have sinned and that I have betrayed the innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? See thou to that.' And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself." So now why did Judas betray Jesus unto death for 30 pieces of silver? The answer is that Judas was a first-class hypocrite. Judas was not a true believer who somehow lost his salvation. Judas was a hypocrite pretending to be a believer. Judas never lost his salvation because he never had it. John 6, verse 64 says, "But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him." Now, one of the problems with hypocrisy is that it's easy to hide behind a mask of spirituality. In fact, the Greek word for hypocrite referred to an actor in a Greek drama or tragedy who wore a mask so he could play several different parts. Now, look at the apostles. They were so deceived by Judas that they elected him treasurer of the group, even though he was a thief. Even at the Last Supper, when Jesus handed the bread to Judas to identify him as the very betrayer they had asked about, the other disciples still didn't realize that Judas was the one who would give Jesus up to the religious leaders. But now the real danger of hypocrisy is what it does to others around that hypocrite. There are many people who will miss heaven because they have judged Christianity on the basis of what they see in a hypocrite. Now, what people don't understand or refuse to admit that there have always been and there will always be hypocrites in every area of life. Don't judge the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ by the actions of a hypocrite or a counterfeit Christian. Listen to me now. Why do people counterfeit money? Because the real thing is so valuable, right? Well, why don't people counterfeit chewing gum wrappers? Because the real thing is worthless. So every counterfeit Christian is a testimony to the value and validity of the real thing. People pretend to be a Christian because they know the real thing is something special. Satan wants you to be a counterfeit Christian because it devalues the real thing, just as counterfeit money devalues the real thing. The verse tells us that, and he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Now it is true that Judas was eaten up with guilt and remorse after he betrayed Jesus. He took that blood money and he threw it down, hoping to rid himself of the guilt that he had on his heart. Matthew says that Judas hanged himself. Judas attempted to escape the hell that was within him, but he stepped into the hell before him. He found a precipice someplace. He tied a rope around his neck and he jumped off. Sin is ugly. Sin slays and then condemns the sinner to hell. Now, Judas may have appeared repentant, but the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 7:10, for the godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Paul is telling us that when we have true godly sorrow and repentance, it brings a salvation that we will not be sorry for. In fact, once a person truly asks Jesus for forgiveness of their sins and then truly repents of them, the reaction that I see over and over and over again as I lead someone to Christ is one of great joy, not of sorrow. So how do we know that Judas did not truly repent with godly sorrow? Because the hypocrisy of Judas drove him to the brow of a hill and not to the feet of Jesus. Matthew 27, verses 6 through 10 says, and the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for to put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. And then in verse 9 it says, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord appointed me. Now it's important to understand that Jesus was present in the palace when Judas returned his 30 pieces of silver. In fact, Jesus was on his way to die for the sins of each of us, including the sins of Judas. Our Lord had given Judas a last opportunity to come back to him in the Garden of Gethsemane when he had said, friend, wherefore art thou come? And even at this 11th hour, Judas could have turned to the Lord Jesus and he would have been forgiven. Judas allowed himself to justify his actions in betraying Jesus because he was a hypocrite. It was that same hypocrisy that drove Judas to the top of that hill and directly into hell. It is hypocrisy that allows a person to sit in our worship services and be a counterfeit Christian. It is that same hypocrisy that will take them directly to hell for all of eternity. And Jesus was nailed to the cross because of the sin of hypocrisy that can be found in our hearts. Amen. Next. Cowardly compromise crucified Jesus. Mark chapter 15, verse 2 says, and Pilate asked him, art thou the king of the Jews? And he, answering, said unto him, thou sayest it. So the first part of this says, and Pilate asked him. Now the Roman governor at the time of the Lord's crucifixion was Pontius Pilate, who was a supreme compromiser, and whose refusal to take a stand made his name forever infamous in the pages of Scripture and of history. Jesus was an uncomfortable reality to Pilate. He had Jesus on his hand and a crowd demanding action. Pilate had to do something with Jesus, so he begins by questioning him. He says, art thou the king of the Jews? Well, this obviously tells us that the Jewish authorities must have kept Pilate informed about what was going on with Jesus and that they had a case of high treason that would soon be brought before him. And from the way that Pilate is questioning Jesus, it appears that Pilate was pretty dubious of the whole case from the very beginning. This would be true because it would certainly have been a rare experience for Pilate to have the Sanhedrin so eager to accuse a Jew of treason against Rome, which was a nation that they hated. Pilate knew exactly what had been happening over the last 3 years, and he knew that Jesus posed no threat whatsoever to Rome. The Sanhedrin was simply jealous of Jesus, and Pilate knew that. Now notice also that the charge that the Sanhedrin accused Jesus of before Pilate was not the blasphemy charge that they had voted on in the Sanhedrin, but that of treason against Rome. This is because the Romans would not have cared about the charge of blasphemy at all against a Jewish God. The Jews needed the Romans to charge Jesus so that the Sanhedrin could pass the blame for killing Jesus off to the Romans. Plus, if the Romans did this, then Jesus would die by crucifixion, which was a much worse way to die than just merely stoning the man. Now, Mark shows Pilate coming immediately to the heart of the matter. He asked Jesus bluntly if he was indeed the King of the Jews. And he, meaning Jesus, answering, said unto him, "Thou sayest it." Now notice that Jesus did not avoid the question. His answer was, "Thou sayest it." Or in other words, "You've said it." Mark 15:3 says, "And the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing." So notice that when Pilate asked Jesus who he was, Jesus responded, just as he did when Caiaphas asked him who he was. But in both cases, when the chief priests began their false accusations, Jesus remained silent. Now the tense of the Greek verb used for the word accused implies that the chief priest kept on accusing Jesus, and the Lord kept on ignoring them. Now you can imagine their voices becoming louder and angrier and more strident as they become frustrated with the silence of Jesus. You know, we're not told what they accused Jesus of, but it's easy to imagine that it would have been something like, "He claims to be our king, but we have no king but Caesar. He has stirred up people from here to Galilee with his claims. We had to arrest him at night, otherwise he would have provoked a riot. He even resisted arrest, so we had to beat him into submission." And they just kept this up, going on and on. And yet Jesus, following the same pattern that he had before the Sanhedrin, once again just stood there silently, totally ignoring them. Verse 4 says, "And Pilate asked him again, saying, Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee." So now at this point of the trial, Pilate's still trying to be fair, giving Jesus every opportunity to deny the charges that the priests were throwing at him. But Jesus' silence was one of absolute self-control. He simply stood there, like a mighty rock in a storming sea. No matter how hard the sea would throw its waves against that rock, it just stood there and repelled those waves back into the sea. So Pilate urged Jesus to defend himself, but Jesus remained silent. Verse 5 says, "But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled." You know, that Roman governor, he had met many a man who would loudly protest against the charges, others that would beg out of fear, but he had never met one such as Jesus who simply stood there silent and let the charges be made. And Pilate marveled at this. So now Pilate's faced with a choice. Convict a man that he believes is innocent yet won't defend himself, or begin to consider a compromise. He needed something that would make the Jews happy and solve the problem that he had of an innocent man. Verse 6 says, "And now at that feast he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired." So Pilate decided to make a gesture of appeasement to a conquered but restless people. Now Pilate had used this custom before, so he thought surely the Jews would be happy and then Jesus could live. Verse 7 says, "And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, and who had committed murder in the insurrection." Now, of course, Pilate's plan was to release Jesus, but he needed the Jews to be the ones asking for it. However, the chief priest had another idea. They wanted Jesus dead. So knowing that this was Pilate's custom, they'd already started going from group to group, convincing them to demand the release of Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was all that Jesus was not. He was a rebel against Rome. He had led an armed insurrection that killed someone during that event, probably many people. He had been condemned to death and lay in a cell with his compatriots awaiting execution. Now, his name is also of interest. His full name was Jesus Barabbas. Now, the name Barabbas means son of the father. And the word Abbas suggests that his father was a rabbi. So therefore, Barabbas came from a good home and had either turned to a life of crime or was actually a freedom fighter or a zealot, perhaps even the leader of a group willing to risk his life to free his country from the iron hand of Rome. Verses 8 through 10 say, "And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priest had delivered him for envy." So now the chief priest, they had worked this crowd up into a vocal mob. They were demanding that Pilate give them their desire of Barabbas. Pilate tries desperately to convince the crowd to choose Jesus. But eventually a vote was taken. Pilate asked him, "Which one do you want? Jesus, who is called Barabbas, or Jesus, who is called Christ?" Pilate was not fooled by the chief priest. He was smart enough to see that they were motivated by envy of Jesus Christ. Jesus could perform miracles, and they could not. The people flocked to hear Jesus speak, but they could barely get them to listen to the Sabbath readings. Jesus spoke with authority as no man ever had, while they just kind of mumbled their words in vain repetition. Pilate, needing a compromise, had sought the easy way out. Mark chapter 15, verse 11 says, "But the chief priest moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them." So the chief priest, they didn't want Jesus alive, they wanted him dead. And they wanted him dead much more than they wanted to allow Pilate a way out of this mess. They had worked Pilate into this box. They wanted him to give them Jesus and to be crucified. So they weren't about to let him out of this. And then Pilate's situation got even worse. God gave Pilate even more reason to refuse to crucify Jesus. Matthew chapter 27, verse 19 says, "And when he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." That's what it says. "Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." I'm here to tell you that most of the mistakes I've made in my life is because I didn't listen to my wife. Okay? Pilate's making one here. In an effort to speak to Pilate, God sends a message to him through his wife. God causes her to suffer greatly in a dream, telling her of the horrible things that will befall on Pilate and her if Pilate agrees to crucify this innocent man. Yet Pilate sinned because he was a coward. He had questioned Jesus himself and found him to be innocent. He was shrewd enough to know that Jesus was the victim of jealous enemies. In addition, God had spoken to him through his wife. But Pilate refused to listen to the voices of reason or those of revelation. He even refused to listen to his own conscience, which also told him that Jesus had done nothing wrong. However, when it came time to decide, Pilate listened to the wrong voices. He listened to the voices of a mob controlled by Satan. Verses 12 through 13 says, "And Pilate answered and said unto them, What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the King of the Jews? And they cried out, crucify him. So the mob demanded that Pilate crucify Jesus. Now it is something to consider that if you could have taken each one of those people away from the mob and separated them from the emotions and the attitude of the moment of the mob, and then asked them quietly which one they would have released, it probably would have been the one that had gone about them doing good, the one who had performed miracles amongst them. Jesus had healed the sick. He had made the blind to see and the lame to walk. Yet as a member of the mob, all worked up into a frenzy, they wanted all of those miracles to stop and for Jesus to be crucified. Verse 14 says, and then Pilate said unto them, why, what evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, crucify him. Now Pilate must have been just dumbfounded. He knew Jesus was innocent. But no, the cry to crucify him rang out even louder and louder than before. Matthew 27:24 says, and when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. So notice the first part that says, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made. Pilate sitting here with the entire Roman army at his command, yet he allowed a mob to dictate who would be sentenced to die. Whether it was his fear of the political ramifications of his having to enforce his will with the use of troops, or just plain cowardice, probably both, Pilate compromised. He then tried to wash away his guilt. He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Matthew 27:25 says, then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Now it is then that the Jewish people bring down punishment on themselves and their children. They shout out, Pilate, we absolve you. God made the Jews' wish come true, for they are still under the judgment from God for their rejection of his son. Mark 15, verse 15 says, and so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. Now notice it says, and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. So now Pilate knew he was doing wrong when he handed Jesus over to the soldiers, but he was afraid of stirring things up and maybe losing his post. He wanted peace and comfort at all cost. Whatever buttered his bread determined his actions. Pilate was like so many people today who explain their compromises by saying, well, a man's got to live. Truth is, no, he doesn't. A man has to die and then face God. Pilate tried to make no decision at all, but indecision is often the worst decision. Jesus tells us in Luke 11:23, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. We cannot refuse to make a decision about Jesus because of what it might cost us without peril to our souls. Many people think that by compromising and staying on safe ground, they have the best of both choices. But the things that Pilate tried to keep, he lost. The robe that adorned his back soon adorned somebody else's back. The position that he coveted, he lost. History tells us that he died by committing suicide. Because he was a coward, Pilate would not take a stand for Jesus. Now, when the pastor issues an invitation for people to give their hearts to Jesus, the devil is right there to intimidate them with fear. Revelation 21, verse 8 says, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, this verse speaks of those who are going to hell, and the number one reason, look at it, the number one reason is fear. Fear is also the number one reason many Christians do not take a stand for Jesus when they are out with their friends. It is that fear of being separate and different that leads many into sin. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be saved." It is fear that drove Peter to deny Jesus. It is fear that drove Pilate to compromise and send an innocent Jesus to die on the cross. It is fear that keeps people from trusting Jesus. Fear of what others will say or what it will cost them if they turn their lives over to Jesus. Satan uses that fear as a snare to keep people from making a decision about Jesus Christ. He uses fear to keep believers from telling others about Christ. Satan uses self-righteous religion to keep people from learning the gospel of Jesus Christ. Satan uses hypocrisy to hide the crookedness of our hearts. Satan uses cowardly compromise with the world to keep people from Christ and to drag down believers. Satan keeps you from learning Jesus Christ and making a decision about Him by convincing you to make no decision at all. And if you make no decision at all about Jesus Christ, you will spend eternity in hell. You must choose to make Jesus your Savior. Amen. All right, we're going to cover the next four attitudes that nailed Jesus to the cross next week.